Question I'm going to ask this morning is, are you sure of heaven? Or maybe you say, I'm in good health. I'm not thinking too much about that. I'm thinking more about how the football game's going to go and about my work and things like this. But suppose you went to a doctor and the doctor, you know, examined you and he says, I want to do some further tests. And you came back in after he'd done the tests and the examinations and he was very serious. He says, I'm sorry, I've got bad news for you. You have cancer and it's gone so far, it's invaded so much of your body, we really can't do anything. It's too far gone to do any surgery. And you probably got about 3 months at the most to live. It'd shake you, wouldn't it? It'd be a solemn thought. This happens to people all the time. They go to see a doctor and the doctor tells them, you got a terminal illness and you got a short time to live. You know, when that happens, people begin to think seriously about the hereafter, about death, what happens at death, and is there some place on the other side? Is there a heaven? Am I going to heaven? Is there a hell? Am I going to hell? And so it's a time when people really begin to examine what they believe, if they have any belief. And some people just try to be stoical and they say, well, it's just the way it is, and you know, life is full of hard spots and you have to be tough and just endure it. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 talks a little about what happens at death. And we'll start reading verse 1. Paul says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, our ambition, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known to your conscience. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Beautiful chapter. First of all, he starts off by affirming that he is very confident that if he dies, he knows where he's going. Paul says, I have no doubt about it. Now, some people will say, oh, you can't know. That would be boasting. That would be proud. You don't know because you don't know how you live. And you don't know if you live a good enough life, and you don't know what will happen in the future. So you could never say that. But Paul is very confident. And he says we can be confident. Paul says, for example, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So Paul is very confident. And here he says, we know. He doesn't simply say, I know, but we. In other words, he's saying, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus, if you're saved, you should know this. And he talks here about things we can know. First of all, he talks about our bodies like clay pots. He mentioned that earlier in verse 7 of the previous chapter. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He says, my body is like a clay pot. He uses that figure, I think, because clay comes from the earth. And the Bible says we were formed from the elements of the earth. When we die, our bodies go back to the earth. And he speaks of our bodies as a clay pot. And clay pots, too, aren't too durable. If I had a clay pot here and I dropped it to the floor, it would shatter. It would break. And so the figure just reminds us that this is an earthly house, and our body is like a clay pot. It's not going to be lasting. One day it's going to go back to the earth. And he just reminds us of this. If our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, and it's going to be destroyed, one day we're going to die. We don't like to think about it, especially when you're younger. Death seems far, far away. But the years pass, and you maybe have friends, you have relatives, and they die, and you stand by the graveside, and you look at that body for the last time when the casket is open, and you realize, I'm not going to see that body again. It's going to be okay, it's going to go back to earth. And it's a solemn moment. You know, some of us were thinking about Tom Rangel's mother, who died here just recently. And it's going to be a solemn time for them at the funeral when they say goodbye to that earthly body. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to go back to earth. Now, the good news, he says, is that we have a body, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If you're a Christian, you're going to get a new body, he says. You're going to get a body from heaven that will be suited for heaven, that will be a spiritually designed body for your life in heaven itself, eternal in the heavens. So this house, he says, is going to take its place will be this resurrection body. In this one, he says, we groan. There's this sorrow that you know, the pain you know, the discouragement you know in life at different times. The unhappiness that can come. The disappointment sometimes with yourself. Your failure at times. So that he speaks of groaning in this body. Paul says, there are times I groan and I just long for that coming day when I'll have a different body and I'll be out of this world that is marked by sin and sorrow. He says, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. So the desire is for resurrection. Christians, in a sense, don't long for death. They long for the Lord to come back. And he says here for us not to go through the process of dying. Like I heard one Christian say, you know, I don't dread death, he says. I just don't like the process of dying. In other words, on the other side, there's heaven itself. But death itself is a difficult process to go through, especially if you have a lingering illness and you go through suffering week after week, month after month, and then they're giving you various sedatives trying to help you be comfortable as you're leaving this life. Dying can be hard. It can be difficult for some people. Some go quickly, but some, it's not easy. Paul says, in this life, in this body, there are times we groan, we're not longing for death primarily, we long for the Lord to come back. And he says, this body, this earthly body, to be clothed upon, he speaks in verse 4. Not that we would be unclothed. In other words, he says, if I die, in a sense, my spirit is naked. It doesn't have a body. I go to be with the Lord. But he says it'd be better, much better for the Lord to come back and for me to get this resurrection body and not to go through that process of dying and being naked, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and read there where Paul talks about that time. Wonderful time, he says, for the Christian. The Lord Jesus is coming back, and we're going to get a different body, a resurrection body, like the Lord Jesus himself. So it's a tremendous prospect. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we want to read some verses here. 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to start with verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, he says, we cannot go to heaven in these bodies the way they are. These bodies are designed for this life, and they're subject to death, and you simply could not exist in the presence of God in heaven itself in this body. It'd be like taking a fish out of water. It starts to die as soon as it's out of water. It's in an element it's not designed to live in. And Paul is saying this body is not designed for heaven. It's designed for earth. It's earthly. Now he says what's going to happen when the Lord comes back. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we shall not all die. We shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. We who are living, we're still here, we'll be changed, he says. This corruptible must put on incorruption. That means this body that is subject to decay and to death. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So this is what Paul now in 2 Corinthians 5 is talking about. He says, that's what I long for, he says. That's the hope, this blessed hope, that Christ is coming back. When he comes back, Paul says, those who are living, the Christians living here, are going to be changed. Tremendous change. And we're going to be like the Lord Jesus in his resurrection body. And those who have died are going to be raised with resurrection bodies. And together we're caught up to be with the Lord. So, he desires. That's the first desire. Now, it's interesting he goes on to say, though, that this is also true. In verse 6, we're always confident knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Paul says, if you're going to live this way, if you're going to be a Christian, you walk by faith. You live by faith. You're seeing something more than this material world. You're looking at God. You're looking at his word. You're thinking about eternal things. So he says, we live by faith. And then he says, we're confident. Yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So he says, my first desire, number one in priority, is I want the Lord to come back. Come, Lord Jesus. I want him to come back. Then Paul says, I'll be changed. Those who've died in the Lord are going to be raised. It's going to be glorious. Now, that's the first desire. But Paul says, I would rather die than live. I would rather go die now and be out of this body, to be absent from the body, because I'll be with the Lord, he says. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. The moment I die, Paul says, moment I quit breathing, this body stops functioning, my heart quits beating, Paul says, I'm going to be at home with the Lord, the Spirit. You know, verses like that would teach us there is no soul sleep. There are some churches that teach when you die, your soul is asleep. You're unconscious. You don't know anything that's going on. Nothing happens till the resurrection. Then you become conscious again. But here the thought is, we're at home with the Lord. We're conscious. Jesus said, you know, to the thief who was dying beside him on the cross, who turned to him, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say to him, well, we'll both be unconscious. We're going to be in paradise together, fully conscious and enjoying the Lord. So Paul says, you know, I long for the Lord Jesus to come back. I long for that moment when I'm going to be changed. I'll have that new body, and when the dead believers are going to be raised, and we're going to all be together with the Lord. That's the most wonderful thing that could happen. But he says, I would even rather die than be here in this body, because the moment I die, I'm going to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, at home with the Lord. That intensity of desire, that love for the Lord. And it's amazing to see that as it marks him here. So he says, first of all, my concern is, my longing is, the Lord to come back. But if he doesn't come back, Paul says, I know that if I die, that would be better. And I could even wish for death to come, so then I could go to be with the Lord. We don't often feel that way. You know, we kind of like it here. I remember once being with a friend. He had a part interest in a sailboat and took me out for a sail in the bay in Santa Barbara, which is a beautiful city in California. And we were kind of this beautiful day, clear sky and just pleasant. And the sea was beautiful, and the mountains going up and back of the city were majestic. And it was a beautiful day. And he says to me, you know, Don, he says, there's Christians live in this town. They don't want to go to heaven. They just soon stay here. Well, that wasn't Paul's attitude. Regardless of where you're living, Paul says, my deep concern, my longing is to be with the Lord. So, first of all, he has the assurance of resurrection and his desire to be with the Lord. Now, he goes on to say, there's something that makes me do a little serious thinking, though. The moment I go to be with the Lord, whether when he comes back, I'm going to have to face him. So he says, we make it our aim, in view of this, the fact I'm going to be with the Lord, I'm going to be accountable to him. He says, my goal, my aim in life is to be pleasing to him. Paul says, everything circulates around that. I want to please him. And he comes number one. I remember once, some years back, seeing a woman come to the Lord. She was a dear woman and a good wife. They had a good marriage, and she just idolized her husband. He was number one in her life. And when she accepted the Lord, one time she said to me, you know, she said, I don't think I could ever put anyone before my husband. He's always been first in my life. I'm trying to point out to her, well, when you accept the Lord really should be first. Now, that doesn't mean that you'll neglect your husband. Everything will be in a better relationship if you make the Lord first. And Paul here says, my ambition, my desire is to be well-pleasing him. That's what life is about for me. So he says, my desire is to please Christ. Wake up in the morning, I'm thinking about what can I do today to please Christ? How can I live for Christ? All of my life, I'm focused on that, having that goal. We talked earlier about how these who go out for the Olympics, they are tremendously focused, they have to be, on achieving, on winning, so they can qualify. And they discipline their bodies, and they everything in life centers in that. Nothing is more important. They're working out, they're training, they're increasing their skills. That's first of all, terribly focused. And here, Paul is speaking of that. His focus is, I want to please him. Now he says, the reason I live this way is, I realize I'm saved by grace. I don't have to work for it. By grace you're saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. But Paul says, I'm very aware also, my life as a Christian is going to be examined. The Lord is going to inspect my life. I can't think that from the time I get saved until I leave this life, God's going to ignore what goes on. He says here, we must all appear. Now, I think the Old King James says we all must be made manifest. And really, that's a little better expression, because it isn't just the thought of appearing physically, but it's the thought of being exposed. It's kind of like a person going into court, and now they're going to examine everything he's done and so forth. And here Paul says, that's what's going to happen. We Christians, all of us, we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this happens when he comes back. He says he calls his servants, he takes up an accounting. And he's going to ask his different servants, what have you done? What have you done with what I gave you? You remember the story of the talents? He gave one man five, and one man two, and one man one. Each one had to stand there and give an account. What have you done with what I gave you? And Paul here says, I live realizing that I'm going to be made manifest. I'm going to be exposed. The Lord's going to look at my life, and he's going to say, Paul, what did you do with your life? I saved you there on the road to Damascus. And you've lived these years. Now, what have you done with your life? What have you done with your time? How have you lived? And Paul says, I live just realizing that. I live in the realization I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to be exposed. Because that's the thought of here appear. In other words, you're going to be revealed. You're going to be examined before the Lord Jesus. This is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this happens before the millennium, when the Lord comes back and before he sets up his kingdom. The judgment, the great white throne, takes place after the millennium, when the wicked dead are judged. So you don't want to get those confused. He's not talking here about unbelievers. He's talking here about Christians. He says, you're going to appear before this judgment seat, where there's going to be the examination of your life, that each may receive according to the things done in his body. Now, Paul says, knowing therefore, he says, and my translation says, the terror of the Lord. It's a little bit strong, but it's the idea of the fear of the Lord. Healthy respect. Paul says, I live realizing I can't live carelessly, because the Lord Jesus is going to examine me. I'm going to stand there and I'm going to say to him one day, I'm going to explain what I did on this day. How I lived this life this day, and what I did with my life. Paul says, I live with that realization. And he says, that gives me a healthy fear. I don't want to mess up. I don't want to fail. I want to please the Lord. So he says that respect for God stimulates me to service for the Lord. In view of that, we persuade men. And he's going to go on to talk especially about this ministry then that he's involved in, of persuading men. The last section here he deals with reconciliation. our ministry as Christians? What's our work in the world? Now, when we come together as Christians, we hear the Word of God, we have fellowship, we worship, we pray, we do all of these things. But when we're out in the world, what is our role? What is our ministry? What is the work that we have to do? And Paul here says, our ministry is that of a ministry of reconciliation. First of all, he wants to point out we're constrained by the love of Christ. There are these two things working in Paul's life. One is, he says, I realize I have to give an account. But then the other thing that really puts pressure on me, he says, is Christ's love. I think about his wonderful love for me. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. I think of how he died for me on the cross. And Paul says, as I think about Christ's love, this wonderful love that he had for me, a sinner, when I was rejecting him and when I was fighting against him, so that Paul says I was the chief of sinners. I had Christians put to death. He says that tremendous love that reached out to me and accepted me on the road to Damascus, he says that love motivates me. And the idea of constraint, in other words, it's kind of like you know, if they're loading cattle into a truck or that, they have a loading chute. And the walls of that chute constrain the cattle. They drive, as the cattle are driven, they're constrained by the chute to go into that truck. And they're on each side. Here is this wall that prevents them from turning aside. And Paul, in effect, is saying, the love of Christ is like that in my life. It just kind of keeps me focused. It keeps me going down that straight and narrow way. It keeps me doing what I ought to do as I realize Christ loved me. He loved me enough to die for me. I ought to live for him. So it's an interesting expression that he uses here. Christ's love constrains me. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he emphasizes, we died with the Lord Jesus. He's our substitute. So now we ought to live for him. Verse 15, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So Paul says, that motivates me. I think of how, because he was my substitute and I'm saved through his death, Paul says, that just constrains me. I realize I ought to live for him. I shouldn't just live selfishly for myself. He died for me in order that I should no longer just live a selfish life. Now he goes on to say, because of his death and because of my salvation, now I'm in Christ and I'm a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When we get saved, it's not simply that we make just a human decision and we've just kind of chosen to become religious. And we've just chosen to go to church, or we've chosen to be baptized, or we've just chosen to try to keep the Ten Commandments. We do choose, but we choose Christ, and when we choose Christ, God comes into our life to begin to work. We're born again. We're spiritually reborn, and there's a new life. And that's why Jesus said, by their fruits you'll know them. And this is why, although we're not saved at all by the way we live, if we're saved, it ought to affect the way we live. It should change us, because God has come to work in our lives. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who works in you. If you've accepted the Lord Jesus, God is working in your life. The Holy Spirit's working in your life. There are some wonderful new changes that have come. Amazing changes. Maybe you look back on your life and you think, Lord, Amazing that you've changed me. I'm not the same person that I once was. I'm a new creation. Years ago, there was a Christian named Augustine, lived in north of Africa. And he'd lived a very loose life. Been just a real womanizer and a drunk and just a wicked life. He really turned to the Lord. One day on the streets, he met one of his old girlfriends. She came up to him and she said to him, Augustine, she said, it's I. Come on, let's have a little fun. Remember what we used to do? He said to her, yes, it's you, but it's no longer I. He said, I've changed. I'm not responding to you anymore. No longer the old Augustine. It's you, but it's no longer I. He says, we're a new creation. It's wonderful to know the Lord's power in our lives. Now, we've become this new creation, and God says, I've got a ministry for you. You've been reconciled, he says in verse 18, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. There was a time when you weren't reconciled to God. You were an enemy of God. You were fighting God. You were opposing God. You were just going your own way. Now, some people come right out and say it. I remember once talking to a young fellow, a high school boy, and he was very rebellious and running with the wrong people and so forth. And I said to him, you know, gave him the gospel. I had him in camp many times, and I was pleading with him one more time. You know, you know the gospel. You need to accept the Lord Jesus. You need to go a different direction. And I remember him, he listened to me. He was respectful in a sense, but afterwards he looked me straight in the eye and he said, look, he says, I don't want anyone to tell me how to live. I don't want my parents to tell me how to live. I don't want God to tell me how to live. I'm going to do my own thing. He came right out and said, no, I'm going to live my life. Nobody's going to tell me how to live. And that's rebellion. Rebellion against God. And we're enemies. You know, in Romans 5, and I want to just read a few of those verses. They're powerful verses where it describes us. And people oftentimes don't realize this. They say, well, I'm not a bad person. I'm not doing anything too bad. If you're not saved, you're a rebel against God. And here in Romans 5, he brings that out. Verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, not while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We were sinners. We were breaking his law. Sin is lawlessness. And then he goes on to say, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were enemies. And we needed to be reconciled. And when you think of reconciliation, it's bringing two people that have been estranged and alienated and fighting and opposed to one another, bringing them together. And that's what he says Christ has done. You know, we that are saved can say, I'm reconciled. Used to be an enemy. Used to fight God. Used to do my own thing, and I didn't care at all about pleasing God. Through the Lord Jesus, I'm reconciled. So that now I can say, God is my friend, and I'm a friend of God. I'm reconciled, no longer an enemy. So he says here in 2 Corinthians 5, we were reconciled to him through Christ Jesus. Now, he's given us this ministry of reconciliation. He says, now you go. You've heard this wonderful message. You're saved. Now, he says, you go out in the world. And there are all kinds of people around. They're still fighting God. They're still confused. They're still in their sin. They're still lost. They're destroying themselves. They're so utterly lost. You have the message, he says, of reconciliation. Go and share it with them. And he urges us to do that. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The gospel, the word of reconciliation. Now it's a wonderful thing. God here has the initiative. He's the one that has provided the basis for reconciliation. Now he doesn't come to the sinner and say, look, we can be reconciled if you'll go back and make restitution for all the wrong you've done. And if you'll do penance, and if you'll give so much money or whatever. The Lord comes to us and he says, look, I have provided the basis for reconciliation. I've given the Lord Jesus, and he went to the cross, and he died for your sin. He paid for your sin. And God says, if you'll just turn from your sin and accept him as a gift, we can be reconciled. Not asking you to do anything more. Just to accept what I've done for you. Just open your hands and take what I want to give you. And he says, we as Christians have this wonderful ministry of reconciliation. And he says, we're ambassadors. Now, when you think of an ambassador, I don't know what you think of, but I think of it as a pretty important position. The ambassador for the United States, for example, who goes to Germany. He has his credentials, and he's given real respect. He represents the United States. He represents the president and the United States of America. So it's a position that has dignity and it has authority. And he says, we as Christians, we have that. We go out into this world, we're representing the Lord Jesus. We're standing with the authority of God behind us. And we can do this, he says, with joy as ambassadors. We should plead as though God were pleading through us. You know, when you give the gospel, God is pleading through you. He's using your lips. He's using your words. He's pleading with a sinner. Be reconciled. Stop being a rebel. Stop turning away from God. Come. Come to the Lord Jesus. Accept him and be saved. So he says, we have this wonderful ministry. And the gospel is, of course, the message about Christ himself, who was made to be the sin offering. That's the force of that verse for us. Verse 21. Made to be the sin offering for us in order that we might be saved. What a privilege we have. What a opportunity we have. You know, in our country, to become an ambassador is viewed as a tremendous opportunity. And many times people are given that post because perhaps they've contributed a lot to the campaign of the president or whatever it is for various reasons. But it's viewed as a high honor to be an ambassador. To go and represent this country. I want to say to you, Christians, you know, we have a far higher honor. We represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We represent God himself. When we go and speak and tell others about the Lord Jesus, we represent the God of heaven. What a privilege. What a wonderful privilege. Maybe you're here this morning, though, and you've never really personally made that decision. You've never been reconciled. You've never accepted what the Lord wants to give you. And we would plead with you, if you've never done that, just open your heart and to say, Lord Jesus, I will accept you. I will believe in you. I believe you died for me on the cross, and I want to be saved. And if you do that from the heart, the Lord says, I'll save you. I'll forgive you. I'll take you into my family. You'll be on your way to heaven. And you'll be forever with the Lord. So we have a tremendous message, a wonderful message to give to people today.